as we finish our Genesis Beginnings series this week. Starting next week, we're going to be in the Gospel of John, but we are now finishing up our roughly 3 months in Genesis, looking at the early chapters and seeing how the Gospel is present in the very beginning. And we conclude that today with all of Genesis 11, but we're mostly going to be looking at the first 9 verses, which I'll read now. Genesis 11, 1 through 9, hear the word of the Lord. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. This is the word of the Lord. I wonder if you have ever had a plan that didn't work out the way you expected. Yeah, never, right. Perhaps a plan that encountered some resistance that you did not account for. Times like this, and I think I've shared this quote with you before, but from that great mind of our age, Mike Tyson, the boxer, at one point being asked about someone who was about to fight him, and this person said, you know, he had a plan for how he was going to take down Mike Tyson, and asked to respond to that, Mike Tyson simply said, everybody has a plan until they get punched in the face. And that's how life is sometimes. You have a plan, and then you get punched in the face. You get interrupted. You something happens that stops your plan. You know, plans are good things. They give us comfort. They put before us a goal and they set in our mind the path, the way that we're going to take to get to that goal. But simply having a plan, as we've all painfully learned, it doesn't mean it's going to happen that way. Maybe you've got a plan right now, some vision of your future. And you're clinging to it and you're working towards it and you're confident in it. Maybe you are holding what's left of the pieces of the plan that you once had after it has been shattered. But all of us, no matter where we are in life, we all have some kind of plan. Some picture in our mind of where we are going and what it's going to take to get there. In Proverbs 16, we are reminded that the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. In other words, you can plan all you want, but it's God that determines what happens. The story that we just read from Genesis 11 is a story of plans that God interrupts. When we're children, we learn that interrupting is rude. You should not interrupt. But when there is a bad thing happening, interruption can be saving. The story of the Tower of Babel shows us how God lovingly interrupts so that sin doesn't work all the destruction that it can. And through that interruption, God reveals and redirects us to His salvation. So three things that I want us to see in the Tower of Babel here. We see how our plans drive us, and then we see how our plans disappoint us. And then we see how God's plan delivers us. I want to start with looking at how our plans drive us. And the story opens with some planning together. The people on earth who still speak one language, they gather together and they have a plan to build this city and this tower. And it seems like, what's the big deal? What's the problem here? Is God anti-architecture? Is He anti-urbanization? Is that why He's stepping in and stopping this? But what's really happening is below the surface. It's at the heart level. In verse 4, they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. They want to make a name for themselves, which we could quickly judge and say, ah, it's pride, it's ambition, that's what's going on here. That's not the whole story either. The desire to make a name is about more than temporary fame. It is about a legacy. It's about living on. And in the time before God had revealed what takes place after death, a good name, a lasting reputation, that was the only path to immortality. That is how you lived on. That your story, your name should live on and be remembered. That some great and magnificent work, a city, a tower, a monument, something would point to you and speak of you in the decades and centuries and generations that followed you. That was the only way to outlast death. What has happened here is their heart's desire, the drive that moves and compels them, is to make a name for themselves, to establish themselves as the center of the story, which honestly is a desire to replace God's role with us. And no wonder, right? A few weeks, months ago, when we were in Genesis 3, we saw this. We saw that Satan uses the same playbook every time because it always works. He's tempting the woman. When God had said, don't eat the fruit, the serpent says, you'll not surely die. The reason God said don't eat of it is because if you do eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. And we talked about how that's the heart, that's the root of every temptation, is that we would take God's place. We would be like God. We are driven to make a name for ourselves, which at its heart is this. It's to prove that we are worthwhile, to prove that we are acceptable, that we should be noticed, that we should be remembered. What all of us want is to prove to ourselves and to others that we matter. We want to matter. That's why we want only the best pictures of ourselves to be posted online. You laugh, but you know what I'm talking about. You know, you have 8 pictures of the same thing. You're scrolling through. And which one do my eyes not look weird? And can you not see my... Which one am I sucking it in the best, you know? Because that's what we want people to see. We want to carefully curate the image that people have of us. Don't tell that story. I don't want people to know about that. We want at work to be respected. We want to be in a relationship with somebody who worships the ground we walk on and tells us we can do no wrong. We want that. We want to be in the best friend group. We want to be among the most popular people. We want to make a name for ourselves, a good name. Because if we have a name, then we've made it. We matter. People respect us. They love us. You love me. You really love me. That's what we want. And so we try to build our towers to the heavens so that people will see and remember and care that we were here. Let me be clear, though, that's not a bad desire in itself. The desire that drives us is not in itself bad. It's not a weakness. Don't be ashamed to want to matter. You were made for that. Your created purpose is to be worthy, to be in the image of God. But the trick is you can't achieve it by anything you do. You are made to receive that desire, to be given the love and acceptance of God, to be given a family and a place of belonging, to be given worth and purpose. The problem is when we're trying to do for ourselves what only God can do, we hunger to matter, to be significant, to have a name. But that's something that only God can give you. Listen to the benediction, the blessing that God commanded the priests to declare over the people of Israel in Numbers 6. You hear this often enough in our worship. God says, "Thus shall you bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them," listen to what this blessing is, "the Lord bless you, the Lord keep you, the Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace." Listen to all this that the Lord is to give His people. The Lord promises to give them. Now listen to how He describes it. "So shall they put My name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." You don't need to make a name. You need to be given a name. To be given the name of the Lord. God puts His name on us and declares us worthy. Something is worthy, something matters, if we'll pay for it. If we'll give something of value for it. And the more we pay, the more it matters. You ever watch those antique road show or those, you know, any of those shows where somebody's bringing in something they found in their attic or their basement or picked up at a yard sale for a few dollars, but they thought, hey, I think this is worth more than that. And they bring it in and the expert looks at it and evaluates it and says, would you be surprised to know that this would be valued at $5,000? And the person about collapses in their awe over this thing. Because it's worth what someone will pay for it. How do you know what you are worth? Well, what has God given for you? God shows our worth by what He's willing to give to save us. And what did God give to save us? God so loved the world that He gave His Son. In Mark 10, Jesus said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. You know what a ransom is, right? That is money that you pay to save someone. If you asked me what my son is worth, what I would give my son in payment for, I would laugh at you and push you away and then call home to make sure he's okay. Okay, because there's nothing that I would trade my children for. There's nothing worth that much to me. And God, in love, declares that you are worth His Son. And Jesus, in agreement, agrees that you are worth His life. How do you know that you have a name? How do you know that you matter? How do you know that what drives you, that hunger, that compelling desire is met? God has shown your worth and given you a name by giving you His Son in exchange for you. Our plans drive us, but they drive us to something we cannot attain, something only God can give. Which means that these plans that drive us will also disappoint us. The plans we make, the plans we have to make a name for ourselves, they don't end well. Look what God observes in verse 6. He says, look, they're one people. They have one language. This is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. And he steps in and stops it from happening. The problem here is not that they can't do it. The problem is that they can. That God recognizes that they have the power to succeed in what they put their mind and their hands to. And let me explain why that's a problem. You see, the wisdom, the ingenuity, the ambition of humanity is a God-given thing and is not in itself evil. It's morally neutral, the power that we have. The problem is the direction we take that power and that ability. So when God says that anything they want to do is possible for them, the reason He intervenes is because of what He's already declared. In Genesis 8:21, after the flood, He said, look, I know still, the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. And so those intentions that could be put to good use will ultimately end up doing evil. And even so today, the same wisdom and ingenuity and power that creates medicine to cure every manner of sickness is the same technology and ability that creates poison and chemical warfare and the destruction of many. The same technology that creates amazing machines that can rescue people and build homes and do wonderful things is the same technology that creates weapons of warfare and murder and destruction. It's not the power that is the problem, it's the direction that our hearts take it. And so it's not a situation here where God is so insecure that He's trying to limit what humanity can do. No, He sees where it will go and what it will do. The drive to make a name puts us on a dangerous path because it results in us building a kingdom for ourselves, a kingdom in opposition to God's. They wanted to build a city and a tower to make a name for themselves. And in doing so, they were rejecting what God had called them to do. Jesus warns us in Matthew 12, whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. Our plans to make a name for ourselves put us at odds with God, and that is always a path to disappointment. In this story, we see that God steps in, He intervenes, and He opposes this whole project because it is by its nature opposed to Him. And God does not endure a rival. Every rival kingdom will ultimately fail. Because sooner or later, every plan that is not part of God's plan will lead to frustration and failure. But not only that, it's not just bound to disappoint because it opposes God. Our plans will disappoint us because we are working for what cannot succeed and what will not endure. Listen to how the Apostle John explains it in 1 John 2. He says, all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, which really is a nice way of describing making a name for ourselves, is not from the Father, but from the world. The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Everything you do to make a name for yourself will pass away. A comfortable life, a secure cushion in your investment strategy, it's going to pass away. That perfectly sculpted body will pass away. The respect, the admiration, the approval of other people, being in the right crowd, being noticed by the right people, it will pass away. The good feeling of a high, natural or unnatural, it will pass away. Our plans are bound to disappoint us. But God promises a plan that does not disappoint. Because in Jesus we are gifted, we are given what we try to get on our own, but only if we do it God's way. He knows what you want. He knows that you need meaning, you need purpose, you want security, that you're chasing belonging, that you desire acceptance, that you hunger for approval. And He says in Matthew 6, your Heavenly Father knows that you need these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And then all these things will be added to you. All these things will be added to you. But don't get the order wrong. Because like that, it sounds like what Jesus is saying is if you do a good job working for the kingdom of God, He rewards you with the things your heart desires. But that's not actually how it works. In 1 Peter, we are promised that according to God's great mercy, He has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And being born again, we have a new family, which means we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. You see, all those things that you try to pursue in making a name for yourself are diversions. They're red herrings. We want these things like comfort and security and belonging and worth. We want to matter. We want to be remembered. And all these things we think we'll find in the right relationship, in the right job, in the right way to raise our kids, in the right associations. All these things, that's going to be the answer. That's where I'll have security. That's where I will have peace in my heart. But they don't. They don't deliver. They can't. What gives it is the inheritance that you have that is undefiled, unfading, imperishable. And that has already been given to you as a birthright of your second birth as a child of God. And so because of that, seek first the kingdom of God where your treasure already is. In Jesus, God gives us what we thought we had to get for ourselves. And so now, as a Christian, everything we do as a Christian is not to earn what we want. It's to celebrate what we've been given. Our plans will disappoint us. But in Christ, we can celebrate that we have received already what our hearts desire. And so this plan drives us and ultimately disappoints us. But in a curious way, what we see on the plain of Shinar here is how God's plan delivers us. But it's not a deliverance we would expect. Verses 7 and 9, "Come, let us go down and confuse their language, so they may not understand one another's speech." Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Well, that doesn't sound much like a deliverance, does it? That sounds like God saying, "Oh, that's how you want to play it. Okay, well, if you're so big and mighty because you can all talk to each other, what if I made you unable to talk to each other? Now you're not so mighty, are you?" I think that's how I always read that growing up, and that's how it seems. But in a very strange way, because God sees things very different than we do, this is deliverance. This is God's rescue in the midst of their sin. Now, God's deliverance can look to us like destruction. It can be hurtful and confusing. But sometimes the most loving and helpful thing that God can do is to interrupt us when we are seeking happiness in the wrong things. And so that job that consumed all our time and became the basis of our self-worth, we find that we lose that job. God, how could you? The family that we had carefully crafted to be our pride and our security and our source of boasting and well-being starts to fall apart and not look the way we wanted it to look. God, how could you? That personal image that we had crafted to create a good reputation and the respect of others, we suddenly lose that. We're exposed and we're not who we thought we were, who other people thought we were. God, how could you? He does it because He is a jealous God. Exodus 34 tells us, "You shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." Okay, who honestly, ever in their prayer life, in addressing God, has said, "Oh, jealous God"? Not me. I mean, I'll be honest. And yet, one of the names by which He has revealed Himself is jealous, which we may stumble over because we're used to thinking of jealousy only in its unhealthy forms, in its negative forms. But at its heart, jealousy is a burning desire to protect what is yours, what is rightfully yours. And God, like a groom who wants no one else looking at his bride, God is jealous for His people. And when anything threatens to come between God and His children, anything that would harm them or deceive them or keep them from the fullness of joy that they can have in Him, then the jealousy of God steps in. And I told the first service I wasn't going to tell this story because my wife would be in the room, but I think she's somewhere else right now, so I'm going to tell this story too. There was one time I was cleaning the garage, and one of my children, when they were much younger, one of my children who had a knack for finding the worst things and turning them into toys, had been given a pile of things to play with while she was out there with me. And in a moment, as I turn my back, as I'm cleaning and organizing all my power tools and things, I hear her go, "Daddy, this one tickles." And I look around, and she's holding a 9-inch buzzsaw blade in her hand. And did I say, "Well, if she wants to play with that"? Of course not. I did what any father would do. I rushed in, tried not to panic, and gently pried her hands away and put it out of reach. And she was so angry with me because I'd taken away her shiny new toy that was going to slice her hand open. But she didn't know that. And all it looked like to her was, "Daddy's taking away what I want." And that's what a jealous God does. A jealous God takes away, intervenes, removes from our lives the things that we would cling to our own destruction, the things that we would look to for our joy and our hope and our peace and our satisfaction, but which will never do what we expect them to and want them to. And so it's an act of deliverance. Painful, unsettling, confusing, disorienting, but extremely loving and gracious. For God to tear down the things in our life that we had begun to look to for comfort, hope, worth, a name. Things that would only in the end disappoint us or worse. He lovingly steps in and He stops the tower from being built. delivering us from our own fruitless, destructive ways. We saw that same sort of thing a few chapters ago. After the fall, after Adam and Eve had sinned, they'd eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but there was another tree, remember? What was the other tree that was in the garden? The tree of life, from which if they ate the fruit, they would live forever. And God banishes them from the garden and puts a cherubim with a flaming sword to keep them from ever entering in because He didn't want them to eat that fruit. And at a quick reading, we might say, what a petty and unloving God who would not let them eat from the tree of life. But as Randy showed us as we looked at that passage, that's not the case at all. Because if they'd eaten from the tree of life in that sinful state, they and all of their children would have lived forever in a state of unhealable sin and separation from God, in a state of spiritual death forever. And so God, in love, blocks the way until it is opened again through Jesus. And that's the same thing that's happening here. It looks like God is punishing them by scattering them into the nations, but it is a deliverance, it is a protection. It prevents sin from reaching its full potential and undoing them until a way of salvation is opened. And before chapter 11's over, we see the opening of the door to God's way of salvation. Because after they're dispersed, we begin to see, following one of the genealogies of one of the sons of Noah as it goes through the generations, and it reaches in chapter 11, verse 26, when Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram. And a few verses later, God promises Abram in Genesis 12, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now that verse takes on more meaning when we've just seen how God scattered into the nations and created all these different languages. And God says, no, I have not given up. I still have a plan that through you, Abram, they will all be blessed. But it wasn't through Abram himself. Father Abraham never made it to all these many nations, but he had a son who 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 had a son, and so on until we reach Jesus. And through Jesus, all the nations would be blessed. His followers didn't get that at first. But then, after Jesus' resurrection, the Holy Spirit is given to His church in Acts 2, and it says they're filled with the Holy Spirit. And listen to what they did. They began to speak in other tongues, other languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And at the sound of this, the multitude, these people gathered from many nations, they came together and they were bewildered. Why? Because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. When we looked at that chapter a number of months back, we talked about this, that through Jesus, the sadness of the Tower of Babylon begins to be undone. It starts to work backwards. The nations, once scattered, now come together. The confusion of language is taken away. Until finally, in the glorious presence of God at the end of all things, we see this scene from Revelation 7. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Hold that image in your head for a moment and consider, what did the people of Genesis 11 set out to accomplish? They wanted to build a city with a tower to the heavens, to make a name for themselves as a people united. And God forced them to stop. In verse 8, the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Because what did God want to accomplish? He says, I have to stop you from building that city, your towers, so that I can bring you to a place where you are a people united in the heavens, in my city, praising my name. You set out with this goal. I had something much better in mind, but I had to stop you. I had to stop sin and I had to stop you. He knows what drives us. He knows what will satisfy us. And He graciously disrupts everything that gets in the way in order to deliver us to a joy that our plans could never reach. Like I said at the beginning, I don't know where you are. Maybe you are sitting amidst the ruins of plans that have fallen apart. Maybe you're still holding on to something, expecting that it'll work out if you can just stick with your plan. The Lord knows what drives you. And He knows that that plan will disappoint you. And He invites you to accept His plan of deliverance. Child of God, you are not immune to this. Even the disciples, after the death of Jesus, what did they do? They went back to their boats. The only thing that made sense to them, the only thing they understood, that was their comfort, their hope. Prone to wander, we all are. Prone to leave the God we love. And what's the solution? Bind my wandering heart to Thee. Let Thy grace, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart for Thee. God doesn't just offer a plan of deliverance. He carries it out. While the people were being scattered and dispersed and confused, God was preparing a family through whom they would be blessed and brought together again. He is always making a way that will not fail. Lean into that. Turn back to that. Cling to that. And pray that the fount of every blessing, that His grace like a fetter, would bind your wandering heart to Him and seal you safely in His city of rest. Let us pray to the God who has not only planned a salvation, but has given it to us. God in heaven, we thank You. We thank You that though we have many plans that will always lead us to disappointment, that could never accomplish what we desire, You have already put in place a perfect plan. One that will not fail. One that will bless us in ways we could not have imagined. We pray that we would trust in the Christ that You have given. That He on the cross has taken our place, dying for our sins that we may be blessed, that we may have a name that You give us. And now in the blessing of Christ, send us out in joy and in celebration, fount of every blessing, tune our hearts to sing Your praise. In the name of Christ, our deliverance, we pray. Amen.